God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministries. And here now is Brother Jerry.
Thanks, Brother Hutchings. Today, of course, is Election Day, the day Americans select a new president, so be sure to vote. It's an important day in all our lives, but there's another day that's far more significant, and that's the day you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. If you've done that, you'll be blessed by today's program. Dr. Larry Spargimino talks again with the president of Key of Knowledge Ministries, Dr. Douglas Stauffer, about salvation. If you've never given your life to Jesus, you'll find out how to do that. Brother Larry and Dr. Stauffer will be using the new book, Freedom's Ring, as the basis for their discussion. Here now is Brother Larry and his guest, Dr. Douglas Stauffer.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and greetings once again to our listening audience. Douglas, it's so good to be with you once again.
Oh, it's great to be here, and I hope that your listeners from yesterday invited some people today to the broadcast so we can work with them and show them some things about the gospel and also about the book here that I've written, because I think it really is an asset to others to be able to be a better witness, to be encouraged as to how to better present the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have asked me, what's the purpose of the book? And the purpose of the book is to glorify the Savior and to point people to Christ. I believe that's the essence of the gospel, to point people to Christ. So that's why this book was written.
Well, Douglas, your book has 1,235 scripture references. There are some 50 pictures and about 50 additional illustrations. But then you've also got lots of great quotations from some of the great soul winners and great saints of the Lord. I think that also adds so much. In fact, on page 72, you have a quotation from B.R. Lakin, quote, "Nowhere did God command the unsaved to go and find the church, but he told the church to go out after the unsaved." Boy, I think that's so true. So many people think, well, I go to church and I'm going to do my evangelism and witnessing in church. And most of the times you have church members in church and not lost people.
That's right. And it's just like the picture that's right below the quote that you just quoted. It has a picture of a church on a hill and then the grassy hill. And it says, "Send the gospel." And the send is in the form of a dollar sign with a hand reaching out to it, the S in send. And the END is in the grass. And it's just a tremendous picture. But it says when you take away the S or the dollar sign or the S from send, it ends up with "end the gospel." And you know how a picture's worth 1,000 words, Larry? I have an extra 50,000 words in this book because of the pictures. And, you know, people have commented on these pictures. Where did I get them? Well, they came from the early 1900s. This one was actually by Ramsey and just picked out the best 50 out of about 450 pictures to put in here. These were sometimes published in newspapers and magazines, but boy, they just tell a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So if you take away the dollar sign or the S, send becomes end. And that certainly tells us that we need to give for missions. We need to support the outreach of our local church, go out on visitation, be active in telling others about Jesus, inviting our friends to church to hear the gospel. And, you know, Douglas, so many times there are lots of faithful church members, but I'm afraid they never invite a single person, never give a tract out, and I think that's very sad, and they never give a dollar to the preaching and teaching of the gospel either here or at abroad or overseas, and that's so very sad.
It really is, and you know, if we would get more active in giving and sending, we could really make a difference, I believe, in this world. I have a story on page 77, God's Insurance Plan. And these are after the question and answers on each chapter. I used about 2 to 3, 4 pages at the end of each chapter to put in illustrations for preachers and also for people that want to read it and just get a blessing out of reading a good story that glorifies the Lord. But talks about in the 1930s, the Depression was in full swing, and a timid old lady approached the desk of an insurance office, and she was trembling and, you know, just a well-worn purse, and she had an old policy in her hand, and she was explaining regretfully that she was unable to meet the current premium. And she explained that it was hard for her to get work, and what little she could get, she hardly enough to clothe herself or feed herself, keep a roof over her head. But there was a quick investigation made of the policy that she had, and the clerk recognized that the policy was very valuable. He warned the old lady that she was making an unwise move to stop payment. Didn't her husband have anything to say? It was his policy made out to her benefit, the clerk explained. She says, "My husband, oh, he's been dead for 3 years." And immediately the company officials went into action. They soon discovered that indeed she was telling the truth, and she didn't understand that this was a policy on her husband's death and she was the beneficiary. They were obligated to refund the overpaid premiums and to pay the full amount of the policy to her, and the money was sufficient to keep her in comfort the rest of her life. Friends, the greatest life insurance policy of all time became due when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Thousands of people continue trying to make payments on their own salvation while that gift is already theirs and waiting for them because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, salvation, new life, eternal life with God have all been provided and are being stored in an account for each one of us. We don't have to live in sadness and hopelessness of the world when we realize what God has planned and prepared for us. That's why Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ."
That's a tremendous quote from Ephesians 1:3. "He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So when we become a Christian, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're justified by faith, we just tap into that insurance policy, as it were. Jesus has already died. By faith, the policy is made good, and we receive of its benefits. And you're right, it's a great tragedy. Jesus died some 2,000 years ago, and yet people are still paying the premiums with their good works and their efforts, which really count for nothing at all. And yet all they have to do is to receive that wonderful gift of eternal life. Well, Douglas, there are so many interesting and significant portions of your book, but we do want to speak about the law of God. Your chapter 4, using the law lawfully, and then effective versus flawed evangelism. Tell us about the law. What is the law, and what does it have to do with a lost person and about bringing that person to the cross and to Jesus Christ?
Well, although this is a bit of controversy, the light of the law reveals the condition of the soul and its need for conversion. Thus, indirectly, the law converts the soul. The Bible tells these things about the law. The law condemns. It was made to reveal the ugly reality of one's true identity. The law was our schoolmaster. In other words, it's our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, and it clearly communicates the nature and severity of man's transgressions against the holy God. It brings a true awareness of sin. Law leaves the sinner with a realization of his helpless state. And then it also brings true repentance. Once the sinner realizes he's guilty of offending a holy and righteous God, he will yearn for the grace that brings true forgiveness of sin and peace with God. He's now ready to hear the remedy, the gospel, the grace of God, which brings salvation. So it's the law that does this. The law was used for the lost in order to bring them unto Christ. It's our schoolmaster to teach us about why Jesus had to die.
So apart from the law and apart from the preaching of the law, people don't know that they're sinners and that they need salvation. In fact, you've got a quote from Martin Luther. He said that the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin. You know, Douglas, a lot of preachers and evangelists today, they're just, you know, they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want anybody to feel like they're, quote, sinful. And so they just say, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that's basically meaningless unless we've heard the thunder of the law from Sinai.
That's right. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, why is it foolish? Because they don't understand that that cross is the means of redemption. They don't understand they need redemption. So if they don't understand they need redemption, then they're going to look at the cross as foolishness. When in fact, if they understood that they're a sinner and that they need Christ through the law, that's whenever the cross ceases to be foolish to them.
So as Proverbs 6:23 tells us, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And then also the scripture does say in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's another scripture, of course. Galatians 3 says the law was our schoolmaster. It was our schoolmaster. Tell us a little bit of how William Newell's wonderful hymn at Calvary illustrates all of this, and how we need to really look at those words that Newell wrote and realize what it's saying.
Well, it's amazing. Those men of old really understood the law so well, because we seem not to today. But in his song at Calvary, now think about how that song is so popular, and yet I think that we miss the spiritual insight into that song if we don't listen very carefully to what it says. It says, by God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. So in the second part there, it says, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Once he understood about the law, he trembled at the fact that he had spurned that law, because that law, he then knew, condemned him.
We are visiting with Dr. Douglas Stauffer. He's the author of his latest book, Freedom's Ring. It's about salvation, about the gospel, about all that we have in Christ by putting our faith in him. It's got lots of really great stuff. There are review questions at the end of each chapter, just really perfect for Sunday school, for teaching people about soul winning, for new converts. Brother Jerry, come to the mic and tell our listeners how they can get their own copy of Freedom's Ring.
Thanks, Brother Hutchings. Today, of course, is Election Day, the day Americans select a new president, so be sure to vote. It's an important day in all our lives, but there's another day that's far more significant, and that's the day you received Christ as Lord and Savior. If you've done that, you'll be blessed by today's program. Dr. Larry Spargimino talks again with the president of Key of Knowledge Ministries, Dr. Douglas Stauffer, about salvation. If you've never given your life to Jesus, you'll find out how to do that. Brother Larry and Dr. Stauffer will be using the new book, Freedom's Ring, as the basis for their discussion. Here now is Brother Larry and his guest, Dr. Douglas Stauffer.
Douglas, there's a wonderful quote, a wonderful statement on page 85. The lost man or woman has been brainwashed into thinking that love is the missing element in a hellfire and damnation sermon. Explain that, because I think there's lots there that we need to grapple with.
Well, just the words hellfire and damnation, that sounds pretty gruff, and you would think that there's no love there. But when you look into the Bible, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else, and he's the one that preached the hellfire and damnation sermons. Now, we're not Jesus, and our problem is, I think, maybe we don't speak the truth in love like we should, like the Bible says we should. But what we've got to do is we've got to have that balance between, you know, looking at the Bible and preaching its truths, and looking at that sinner and putting ourselves in that sinner's place and realizing we need to be conscious of how that sinner receives the gospel. That's why, again, why we use the law. We use the law to show the sinner their need. You don't understand your need until you understand what you are, that you're a sinner.
Yeah, you put it so beautifully on page 85. Another song written by John Newton reveals that fear leads us to Christ. And then you say, fear is a foreign element to the modern church that has already rejected the truth. Consider the second stanza of Newton's most famous song, Amazing Grace. And here it is. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You know, you're absolutely right that we don't hear much about fear, much about the law of God, much about sin from the modern pulpit. You know, it's almost like the modern pulpit says, well, we don't want anybody to feel bad. In fact, I know in some churches, they don't give an invitation. And the reason is, well, if you give an invitation, it implies that there are people out there who are missing in something and don't have something, and we don't want to make them feel bad. But here, Newton says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So, Douglas, you know, when I think of the modern pulpit, when I think of the modern gospel, which is not the true gospel, I think it's really left out the character of God and the fact that we are sinful, the fact that God has revealed his moral law. And when we seek to measure our lives by God's standard, by the moral law, what happens? We are sinful, and we realize, yeah, there is something we don't have. We're undone. You know, we're like Isaiah in chapter 6, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm thinking in Luke chapter 5, you know, where the disciples had been fishing all night and they caught nothing. And then Jesus came and said, well, guys, go out there a little bit and put the net in the water. And Peter said, well, Master, we've been fishing all night. There's nothing out there, but at your word, we'll do what you tell us. And what happened? They went out there, they lowered the net, and the net was so filled that they had to get another boat. And it says, you know, Peter looked at Jesus and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips. There is got to be that element of fear. When we realize who God is and what he's like, and that one day, apart from Christ, we will be cast into an eternal hell. I mean, that's the end of those outside of Christ. What a motivation that is for us to share the gospel of Christ with other people.
That's why James 4:6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I believe true scriptural evangelism is always law to the proud and grace to the humble. A person is not ready to hear the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection until they are humbled by the fact that they're a sinner. Now, I don't mean a work where they've got to work up this humility. What I mean is there is a natural humility that is brought on by the conviction of God, and that conviction lets them realize that they're a sinner and of unclean lips and undone, as you were quoting. What we need to do is give the law to the proud and grace to the humble.
Well, Charles Finney said, quote, the severity of the law should be unsparingly applied to the conscience until the sinner's self-righteousness is annihilated and he stands speechless and condemned before the holy God, close quotes. And certainly what a difference between the expressions of Finney and the average preacher today. You know, guilty sinners must be told that they have a Savior who has paid the debt they owe. So, friend, if you're listening out there today, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never put your faith in him, let me ask you a question. Has anyone told you about the debt, the payment, or the cure? And I wonder, Douglas, maybe there is someone out there who is listening. They've never put their faith in Jesus. What's your word for them?
Well, I'll tell you this, Larry. I would certainly like to hear of calls coming in to Southwest Radio saying, I just got saved. I realized I was a sinner. I realized by hearing what the law says about me that it will convert the soul, that I can't keep the law, but the law is my schoolmaster to point me to Christ, to bring me unto Christ. I realize that now, and I want to accept Christ as my Savior. That would certainly be a glorious thing to hear of that. I know in a couple of pages later, you just mentioned one by Charles Finney, a quote that I had in there, but here's another one by him. It says, failure to use the law is almost certain to result in false hope, the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience, and to fill the church with false converts. Boy, what a tremendous statement. I mean, that's the failure to use the law. The reason that we have so many people that pray a prayer and then when they look up, they're no different is because we don't use the law to show them their sinful state.
Certainly, historically, there have been many of the great preachers who knew the importance of the law in converting the soul. John Wesley suggested that evangelists should preach 90% law and 10% grace. I think that's about right, don't you?
Oh, I do, Larry, and I wish that it would work like that. I wish that people would learn that truth because that's what the Bible teaches. That's why I have a whole chapter on there called Using the Law lawfully in my book, Freedom's Ring. And I hope that your listeners will avail themselves of a copy, because here's a story at the end of that chapter on using the law lawfully. Will you receive your pardon? When I tell this story, it's really interesting to see it if you really, you know, pay attention. It says, no innocent person needs a pardon, and a pardon has no effect until it is received and accepted. In 1829, there were two men, Wilson and Porter, that were convicted of robbing the United States Mail and were sentenced to death by hanging. 3 weeks before the time set for Wilson's execution, he was pardoned by President Andrew Jackson. Strangely enough, Wilson refused the pardon. The case went to the Supreme Court. The court finally handed down its decision. Here's the decision. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. Now, most people would agree that Wilson was a fool for refusing to accept his pardon, yet these same people daily reject the pardon which God has provided to exonerate them from the eternal penalty of sin. Because God is just, he must punish our sins. Because God is merciful, he himself suffered the awful penalty necessitated by sin when his son suffered death on the cross of Calvary. Your pardon has been signed by God himself. All you need do is accept it by telling God in prayer that you are guilty of sin. Ask him to pardon you, because it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I get chills up and down my back reading those stories.
Well, Brother Douglas, we're going to do another program, and you've got a section. It's marvelous, and I really mean that. It's 12 reasons why Christ became a man. 12 reasons, friend. Well, listen. You tune in to our next broadcast. We're going to be, Lord willing, with Dr. Douglas Stauffer, and he's got some deep, profound theology which is so basic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Jerry, come to the mic and once again tell us how our listeners can get Freedom's Ring.
Thanks, Brother Larry. Before I give you the three ways to contact us about getting the 400-page hardback, here's information on the gift amount. If you live in the United States, when you send a $30 contribution, we'll put a copy in the mail. You folks who live in Canada should call for the gift amount. It's a little bit more because of postage cost. The number to call is 1-800-652-1144, and the call center is open from 7:30 in the morning until 6 in the evening, Central Time, Monday through Friday. It's also the number to call from America to get your copy of this valuable book. If you prefer writing for it, the mailing address is Southwest Radio Ministries, Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma 73008. Or you may use your computer by logging on to swrc.com on the World Wide Web. The three programs in this series are offered on CD or tape for a gift of $17 in the U.S., $18 in Canada. And they're available by phone, mail, or the Internet as well. Please let us know the call letters of this station when you call or write. The only way we know the station you hear these programs over is when you tell us. And in some areas, more than one station reaches the same places. We're evaluating stations constantly, and among those we need to hear from right now are WEUS in Orlando and WCPC in Tupelo, Mississippi. This ministry is on your station by your tax-deductible contributions. It's time for a Bible in the News report over most of these stations. Join us tomorrow for the conclusion of this series on your Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministries. It's time for Southwest Radio Ministries question and answer. In our previous Q&A, Dr. Larry Spargimino and I were discussing media bias. The truth is important. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If we don't know the truth, we stand in danger of not being free. Brother Larry, what about the people who staff the mainstream media? Are they leaning toward the left? Are they biased toward liberal causes?
Unfortunately, they are. In his 2002 book, Bias, a CBS insider exposes how the media distort the news, Bernard Goldberg shows that there is a wide disparity between the values of journalists and your average American on the street. 89% of the journalists surveyed said that they voted for liberal candidate Bill Clinton in 1992, whereas only 42% of non-journalists voted for Clinton. To what party do journalists belong? Well, 50% surveyed said they were Democrats, while only 4% of the journalists identify with the more conservative Republican Party. A few years ago, Jerry, the Los Angeles Times conducted a nationwide survey of about 3,000 journalists and the same number of people in the general public. Listen to the results of the survey. I think they're pretty shocking. Only 22% of the public said they were liberal, while 55% of the journalists surveyed said they were liberal. 49% of the general public supported a woman's so-called right to an abortion, while 82% of the journalists were pro-choice and favored abortion on demand. In every major issue, those who are writing our newspaper reports and our TV scripts overwhelmingly favor liberal causes. Those who hold to conservative values, and especially those who identify with Christian values, are held up to public ridicule and are viewed as obscurantists.
Now, what about public school textbooks? Do they reveal a liberal distortion?
Well, indeed, they do. In his book, 48 Liberal Lies About American History That You Probably Learned in School, author Larry Schweikart states this, and I'm quoting him, "It should be evident from the extensive examples taken from American history textbooks that students get a distinctly slanted view of American history, one that portrays the United States as oppressive, imperialistic, and evil. The slant lauds socialistic efforts at wealth redistribution, criticizes American military success, and laments the punishment of anti-American traitors," close quotes. Schweikart also points out that textbooks use two techniques to influence the view of students in the direction of liberalism. One way is by slanting the language. The textbooks state, for example, Ronald Reagan was the candidate of the rich. The second way that they influence students is by giving extended coverage to certain topics and omitting others. The Iran-Contra scandal received twice as much coverage as did the soaring economy under President Reagan. And this bias, Jerry, is even in the churches. On September the 16th, 2001, just a few days after the horrific attack on America by Islamic fanatics, Jeremiah Wright, pastor of Trinity United Church of Christ on Chicago's South Side, claimed that America has, quote, supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back to our own front yards. America's chickens are coming home to roost, close quotes. And that's a quote from Pastor Jeremiah Wright.
That's today's question and answer. To get a copy of the monthly publication, call 800-652-1144. Join us for the next Watchman on the Wall program and a Bible in the News or question and answer.